Today I would like to take up with you the Reformation, the Swiss Reformation in Zurich, and then also, if we get finished with this, the Swiss Reformation in Geneva. What we do not finish of the Genevan Reformation today, we will finish tomorrow. The figure, of course, in Zurich, Switzerland, is Ulrich Zwingli, a very important individual, one who had read Luther's writings, although he, like Erasmus, denied it. A man who had very close relationships, not only Zwingli himself, but also many of his associates, especially Bullinger, Capito, Oecolampad, Oecolampadius, names that you will, I am sure, run across in your readings about Zwingli, who were also close friends of men like Philip Melanchthon, Justus Jonas, Luther's associates in Wittenberg. So there are close connections between these men. If you're interested in doing some reading in Zwingli, I would suggest volume 24 of the Library of Christian Classics. I think you will find this quite fascinating to read, not only this man, as we will take him up here today, the sort of what we might call the core of his Reformation, but to read further into this man, to see how he exegized the Holy Scriptures, how he understood them, used them, and so forth. Volume 24 of the Library of Christian Classics. There is also, by the way, in this series, I don't know the volume, a collection of Anabaptist writings that you might also find interesting in connection with our discussion yesterday. The best biography that I know of Zwingli is by Jackson, S. M. Jackson, simply entitled Zwingli. It's rather old, coming from the very beginning of the 20th century. His works are collected in volumes 88 to 98 of the Corpus Reformatorum, if you are interested in reading Zwingli in Latin or German. Other than that, I think the best collection is in this LCC, the Library of Christian Classics. Zwingli begins his Reformation in Zurich in 1519 about. We'll spell that out a little bit later. By preaching on the Bible apart from the pericopal system in the Great Minster in Zurich. That is to say, he had a series of sermons on the Gospel according to St. Matthew, verse by verse. Now, this was, as Bainton says, as revolutionary in Zurich as Columbus's discovery of America. The thought of preaching the Bible on the Bible, on a whole book of the Bible, apart from the pericopal system, indeed even apart from the church year, was something unheard of. This is part of Zwingli's humanistic background in attempting to treat the Bible, to expound the Bible, to explain the Bible, to apply the Bible on the basis of the original text as it was written, rather than as it is ultimately classified in the pericopal system. This humanistic emphasis of Zwingli on preaching upon the Bible as a document, you see, Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, as a document, is, it seems to me, a good place to begin in spelling out the core of the Zwinglian Reformation. I'd like to divide this presentation then into, first of all, the theological core, and then after we are finished with this, move on to the method that Zwingli used in getting the city of Zurich to accept what he thought, what he preached, in this way, from not only Matthew, but from other sections of the Holy Scripture. Well, first of all, I have one there, political background. I have that above Ulrich Zwingli, but I'd like to talk about that at this point. However you number it in your outline is up to you. The cantons, the 13 cantons, as they were called, C-A-N-T-O-N-S, of the area that we know today as Switzerland, but this comes to into existence only in 1648, that is Switzerland, in a very great part a result of the Reformation movement. In the early 16th century, that is in the early 1500s, these cantons, these 13 cantons, these 13 states, were loosely related to the Holy Roman Empire, that is to Germany, and to geographical areas that are now included in, that are now part of northern Italy. In other words, they were part of the Holy Roman Empire, loosely related to the princes immediately to the north and immediately to the south of them. This loose relationship had been established already at the end of the 13th century in 1291. In 1499, during the so-called Swabian War, the Habsburgs, the family of which Charles V, as you recall, was a part, attempted to gain complete control once again over these cantons and was unsuccessful. So that after 1500, the period with which we are concerned, these cantons were, for all intents and purposes, independent. Except for this traditional relationship to those areas to the north and south of them. But this is not written into any general European agreement, the type of which we are trying to get currently on the Berlin question, as I said, until 1648. These 13 cantons were allied then, these 13 independent states were allied into a loose, defensive sort of confederation, where each of the cantons remained independent in local matters, but subordinated themselves to the will of the whole in international questions, especially those related to self-defense, and those what were called common bailiwicks. That is grazing lands, forest lands, and things of this sort, that these 13 cantons held in common. In other words, it was sort of like federal property rather than state property. Each canton was ruled differently. The governments, while different, were to a great degree, or had many democratic elements in them, except that the democracy extended only to those who held property. But they were not generally governed by a noble individual, but rather were governed by the urban areas, and especially those who had wealth or who had consequently had property. All right, so this is the area then. these 13 cantons, specifically in the where Ulrich Zwingli then carried on his Reformation. Now, as I indicate there in A, first of all, Zwingli was by training a humanist. He was born in 1484, this is unimportant, but he was educated at Basel, University of Basel, where he studied under Erasmus and under Reichenbach, whose name is also rather unimportant, Wyttenbach, who was also a humanist in similar to the kind of thing that you have in Erasmus, but this Reichenbach was a student of Stapulensis, Lefebvre de Tap, at the University of Paris. He also studied under this individual at Basel. So his attempts at reform, Zwingli's attempts at reform, have their core in the humanistic reform movement that we have already discussed earlier, much like the feelings of Philip Melanchthon when he comes to Wittenberg, rather than those of Luther, who did not come out of this kind of background directly, or as directly as these other reformers. He receives his master's degree from Bern in 1506, so 1 year behind Martin Luther. He becomes a priest then at a number of smaller towns, Glarus, Einsiedeln, and then finally in 1519 he becomes priest or pastor at the Great Münster in Zurich. There, actually, for the first time, Zwingli applies, putting it too exactly, but immediately, it was only prior to this, that is 1519, that Zwingli began to apply his humanistic liberal arts training to the study of the scripture itself. That is to say, a concern arose in him, for example, to read the New Testament in the Greek original, rather than being satisfied with the Latin translation. Aside from being the a local priest in various communities, he was also chaplain to the Swiss troops who were mercenaries serving usually in the armies of Savoy in northern Italy, as we know it today, or in the armies of the Holy Roman Empire, that is the Habsburgs. This is very important for understanding what Zwingli will ultimately come up with. That he was a humanist is also indicated by the fact that he had, for example, a library of 350 books, which is quite a number for this age, in geography, philosophy, philology, the kind of books that Luther, for example, had not read, but the kind that Melanchthon had read. Then in 1519, as I indicated, at Zurich, he begins to preach on the gospel according to St. Matthew, interpreting it as he had learned to interpret it from his humanistic masters, Erasmus and de Tap. Now this means, for example, that he preached Paul's doctrine of justification by grace through faith. But he preached it primarily because this is what the Bible says. This is what the text says. Coming out of this humanistic background, rather than because this word of the Holy Scripture was associated with any kind of a deep spiritual experience, a deep kind of struggle, the kind of which Luther had with the angry God. Zwingli's writings evidence nothing of this kind. Zwingli's view of society, for example, or of human nature, is the humanistic one. I suppose this is where he differs fundamentally from Luther. Zwingli is much more positive about the role that man might play. He's much more optimistic about human nature than Luther was, and consequently he is more optimistic also about man's natural relationship with God. This preaching on Scripture, this study of Scripture as an original text to be studied in the original, to be read as much in terms of the time in which it was written as possible, which was the humanistic thrust, leads him further to other accents in his preaching, aside from that on justification by faith, which on the face of it is very similar to Luther, but comes out of a different kind of a background, a different kind of struggle. For example, Zwingli began to suggest that one did not need to fast or to abstain in certain seasons of the year, as had been had become mandatory in Catholic piety, Roman Catholic piety, in the Middle Ages, indeed in Christian piety, because this could not be found in the New Testament. It's very important. In Luther's early writings, you find this same kind of thing. But, of course, as you probably know, Luther becomes much more Christocentric, whereas this does not happen, really, in Zwingli's theology or in his preaching. He allows clergymen to marry, again, because at least as he read the Holy Scripture, there was nothing reprehensible in this. Similarly with the veneration of images. And it's this kind of thing, beyond this accent on justification by faith, that becomes the great accent of Zwingli's preaching, and indeed of the reforms that stem from it. In other words, it's the great accent is in areas of piety rather than in, I suppose, what we would call the restructuring of the theology of the church, although this is always there. Here a great deal is borrowed perhaps from Luther and the other reformers. This was not Zwingli's forte. I think this will become very clear to you if you would read his exegesis. He is more concerned with matters of routine piety to bring them into greater conformity with the piety of the disciples around our Lord. This naturally will lead him then to the next step, and that is to the suggestion that Christianity is based on the Bible rather than on Pope and Council. or tradition, as we have called it. So that the Reformation in Switzerland, coming out of humanism, is much more, I hate to say biblical, but biblicistic, perhaps, than is the Reformation coming out of Wittenberg, where the accent is not so much on authentic Christianity as being the kind of Christianity that comes from the first century and is represented in the Scripture, that is, the New Testament, but rather on a kind of Christianity that understands man's relationship with God via the merits of Jesus Christ, as you have it in the theology of Martin Luther. It's the tenor, the accents in the theology that differ perceptibly, I think, if you certainly the Reformed, the whole Reformed controversy over what we call fundamentalism. And I believe in Christ because of what the Bible says, and this kind of thing, all has its source in Zwingli, and also in Calvin, but in a little different way. Calvin carries the Reformation that Zwingli began in Zurich further, only, of course, his seat of work is in Geneva, Switzerland, in the same general area. Okay, B, Zwingli was also a patriot. I think this it can be associated primarily with his efforts at being a chaplain. The resentment of the common people at having their sons sold into mercenary service by the authorities that be, the cantonal government, and also their wish to be free also from this obligation to authorities outside themselves. In other words, to have their sons dying for the in the service of others, for the benefit of others, is indicated perhaps in 1518, when the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, required 12,000 mercenary troops from this area to fight the Turks, and the Swiss cantons replied that they would gladly send him 10,000 troops and 2,000 priests if he would accept them together on the same level. They resented this very much, and Zwingli attaches also to this resentment, not only of Italian domination or attempts to dominate the Swiss cantons, but also especially this aspect of it. That is, that Swiss boys were shedding their blood, usually one-fourth of the men who were sold, really, into military service at the beginning of the season would not return. And this, needless to say, was not an easy burden to bear, especially when the battles that they were fighting were not the battles of the Swiss people. These two things, then, in Zwingli's preaching, characterize his reform. That is to say, this the accent on Scripture as rule, as the norm for what should go on in the church and what should not go on in the church. Scripture as a more of a historical document, representing what took place in the primitive church, and that's the way the church should operate today. That's the way the church would be if it were pure, you see. That coupled with this accent on patriotism, are the beginnings of the Reformation then in Zurich. Out of this then comes many of the other accents in Zwingli's theology, two of which of course become extremely important in the last part of the 20s, 1525 to 29, when Zwingli is discussing, is having conversations, is carrying on dialogue with the professors at Wittenberg, the Lutherans, and that is, of course, his understanding, especially of the sacrament, and both of the sacraments, indeed. Zwingli had very little use for infant baptism because he didn't find it in the New Testament. Permitted it only because this is what we do. This is what has always been done. But certainly it could not be made binding on the Christian conscience. He did not foster anabaptism, however, or adult baptism. However, he really does not disagree theologically with the Anabaptists on this point, but disagrees with them only in their political philosophy, when they believed that it was all right to practice this rebaptism or adult baptism, even though it was against the law. Here is where you see the more conservative character of Zwingli's Reformation coming through, as you also see it in Wittenberg. This is also where his accent on predestination originates. He finds this in the scripture. If you have read all of Luther's on the bondage of the will, I think you will find that he was led similarly by a study of the scripture. In the early years of his reforms, and only adjusts, shall we say, his theology as he becomes more and more aware of the theological needs of the church. This is, perhaps we should say, that he becomes more and more aware of the depth of the biblical injunctions in the area of predestination, the biblical teachings in this area. In any case, Luther's theology definitely grows there and shifts in emphasis from the time when he writes on the bondage of the will into the later period of his theological career. Now let's turn to the next section. Oh, the influence on Luther, excuse me, of Luther. I already indicated the essential features here. Zwingli did read Luther's writings, just as Erasmus did, as far as we can tell today. There are too many areas in Zwingli's writings which show a marked reliance on the kind of things that Luther was writing in these early years. This is not so true of Erasmus. You have a contradiction within Erasmus's writings themselves on this point. But Zwingli always disowned any influence from Luther. And at first, I think, because Zwingli agreed with Erasmus that Luther was carrying things too far, Zwingli's Reformation activities in Zurich are very much in conformity with the kind of thing that Erasmus would stand for, in his manual, for example, for the Christian man or the Christian nobleman. And he does not antagonize the authorities in the way that Luther does in Wittenberg, Luther and his associates in Wittenberg. And then, of course, after 1525, when Zwingli's movement really gets going in the Swiss cantons, he is already in some difficulty with the Lutherans over questions relating especially to the sacraments. The tract warfare between Luther and Zwingli on the question of the real presence is not a pretty part of Luther's theological development. He seems to forget many of the things that he had originally stood for, and more than this, becomes extremely bitter, cruel, caustic in his writings against Zwingli. But then Zwingli was guilty of the same kind of thing. Martin Bucer, the reformer of Strasbourg, who I guess we should say was known for his efforts to reconcile the irreconcilable, believed that neither one of these men were saying anything different from the other, that both misunderstood each other, and really, if they would forget the invective, would agree. I don't agree with Bucer here on Luther and Zwingli. I think that there are very clearly differences of opinion in their understanding of the Holy Scripture, and also in their whole Eucharistic theology, especially as it relates to Christology. Very important. The whole argument over Christ's ubiquity, as you probably know. However, I think you have to distinguish between Luther's debate with Zwingli and the fact that Luther never debated with Calvin on this question, because I think Calvin's Eucharistic theology differs as much from Zwingli as it does from Luther. For Zwingli, the Holy Eucharist was little more than a Nachtmahl, as you probably know, a remembrance meal where Christians sit down together and have fellowship together, remembering the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, and that's about all there is to it. And for Calvin, there is much more to it than that. There is a grace that is imparted here, a grace that is signed rather than merely symbolized. But he would not go to the extent that Luther would go in insisting on the literal usage of the phrase, "This is my body," but rather attacked the spiritual benefits of the Lord's Supper in another direction. Zwingli is much more humanistic here, and his Eucharistic theology is much less of a sacrament, for example, than is that of Calvin. The influence of Luther on Zwingli, however, I think is something that is debated, and we should remember this. I don't think it is wise to, whoops, I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself here. I think we are would be wise to speak about this carefully. Get wrapped up in what you're saying and forget what you're doing. When you discuss this, you have to discuss it quite carefully, because it is not at all clear precisely how Zwingli was influenced by Luther in these early years. In the later years, of course, there is a mutual influence as they are reading each other's diatribes. You see, Zwingli, when Luther talks about our Lord's body being really present, Zwingli always assumes, and this is what Bucer saw, Zwingli always assumes that what Luther is talking about there is a Capernaic eating and drinking. That is to say that the communicant actually masticates parts of Christ's flesh and drinks drops of his blood rather than receiving the body and the blood sacramentally. This distinction, which is of course not an easy one to fathom, Zwingli did not even see in Luther's tracts against him. it's very clear in the Augsburg Confession, and especially the Apology, but these follow the debate of Luther with Zwingli, and are in great part addressed to this debate, as well as to the Roman Catholic teaching of transubstantiation. Anyway, Bucer saw this misunderstanding, and he saw that Zwingli, on the other hand, did believe that the Holy Eucharist should be retained in the Church, but as a Eucharist, you see? And he thought that because of this misunderstanding of Zwingli, that he might be able to bring about some kind of an agreement. And when this is coupled with general attempts in the area of Strasbourg to bring about some kind of an alliance between Protestants in France, Switzerland, Germany, and England to fight the power of Charles V by 1530, and thereafter, he hoped that some kind of theological statement could be written which would avoid these extreme ways of talking about things. But Bucer did not understand that the real difficulty between Luther and Zwingli did not lie only in Zwingli's misunderstanding of Luther's understanding of the real presence, but it also involved their Christology, whether Christ, who was sitting at the right hand of God, was just as present actually in the bread and the wine as they are received by the communicant in the Holy Eucharist. The book on this, of course, to read, I think, is that by Sasse, Hermann Sasse, S-A-S-S-E. I think when you read it, however, after you have read it, you should also look up the book reviews on it by Calvinists and Roman Catholics to find out where they disagree with Sasse's This Is My Body. Okay, now the method that was used. The method is that of disputation. When Zwingli wants to introduce a number of these reforms about which he had been preaching in Zurich, he does this, or the procedure that is used to bring this about is the procedure of the disputation. It's a very interesting procedure because it was a way of involving all of the citizens in the question. You see, what are we arguing about? All of the citizens of the city in the questions involved. So that Zwingli was required to present his case to the citizens, as was the bishop, who in the first instance was the Bishop of Constance, to present a case for the Roman Catholic position, and then the local council in Zurich would decide who had won the debate and whether these reforms should or should not be introduced. There are a number of these disputations that take place between 1523 and 1525. In other words, Zwingli begins to preach at Zurich, the kind of things we have been talking about, before he gets enough backing in the city to actually stage a disputation and have enough citizens that will simply not reject everything that he was saying as something new. And therefore undesired. But by 1523, 1525, he felt that by debating this publicly, that he would have enough citizen backing that the council would in turn vote for him. In connection with this first disputation in 1523, he published the 67 articles. I'm sorry about the mistake there. I don't know what happened. But that should not be merely articles, but 67 articles. Sort of a statement of those things for which Zwingli stood and should be the subject of the debate or of the disputation. In these 67 articles, Zwingli says that the Bible is the sole rule of faith and of life, Christian life. Everything that a Christian does must be normed by the Scripture. This becomes something of a problem, as you know, in this Reformed tradition, because there are those Reformed churches today who do not find, for example, the Sunday school in Holy Scripture. So this too is part of tradition and must be rejected by the authentic Christian congregation. This is the way Zwingli understands the Bible and spells it out in the 67 articles. What is not in the Bible is not to be had. For this reason, they reject organs and singing and this kind of thing too. It's rather curious, but they do. Faith alone is spelled out in these 67 articles. That man is saved by faith. Versus the Roman Catholic teaching of the time in connection with indulgences. Zwingli had his own tetzel in Bernard Sampson, with whom he had a number of encounters over this question, and this is the orientation of his teaching. Indulgences are not to be found in Scripture either, but rather faith. The church is made up of the faithful. Here he is very much in line with Luther and with the Anabaptists, although he doesn't spell it out. He spells it out in the tradition of Luther rather than in the tradition of the Anabaptists. But all of them would agree that the church is the faithful. We've already indicated his teaching on the Eucharist, on the Mass. These 67 articles give you a very fine insight into the content of Zwingli's Reformation. It's over these things that they disputed in 1523. Then later on in the same year, they had another disputation, but this over not over the questions of Bible, faith, but over the Mass as such. They debated the question of the Mass, and especially the use of images in the churches, of images in the churches, whether or not this was biblically proper, you see, to have these in the church. In the meantime, the local government, the Canton government, the Council of Zurich, had opened the convents, which is what Zwingli wanted, that those who didn't want to remain would not have to. The baptismal liturgy, the baptismal service, was translated so that all could understand it, things of this kind. Then, as I said, in the last part of 1523, and then again, you have another disputation in 1524, where the second step is taken in connection with the worship of the people, and as I said, images were thrown out of the church, altars were replaced by communion tables, relics were burned or buried, organs were removed, singing of anything other than psalms was discontinued. I think it's interesting that many of the hymns in our hymn book are the hymns of Isaac Watts, which are all rephrased psalms, because even in his day, in the Reformed Church of England, it was not allowed to sing anything other than a psalm, or a psalm that had been restructured for and put to a modern kind of music. But unbiblical words could not be sung any more than any word of the liturgy might be a word or a phrase that is not taken from the Holy Scripture and cannot be designated there in the Holy Scripture. It's all very interesting how some of these things also are part of the Lutheran tradition. The council at Zurich then sides with Zwingli, and then in the Holy Week of 1525, Zwingli has not only been allowed to carry out some of his other reforms about images and altars, but he celebrates his first Nachtmahl, that is, a Protestant kind of remembrance meal in place of the Eucharist of the Roman Catholic Church and tradition. From the council in Zurich, this kind of disputation spreads to the other cities and takes place just as it did in Zurich, and ultimately the cantonal government, accepts reform as a canton in this particular area. In other areas, it does not work out that way. The point here, however, is not so much the way the Reformation develops in Switzerland, but that Zwingli never taught that if he felt this way about something, he could simply introduce it in Zurich without the permission of the authorities, of the majority, of the representatives, the majority on the council representing the majority in Zurich. So that for Zwingli, though he believed that the church was really made up of the faithful, he continued to think in terms of the medieval tradition that a geographical area, simply by the very nature of the facts, which we would question, would naturally go in one direction, rather than allowing each individual conscience to decide for itself. And here, Zwingli broke with the Anabaptists, just as Luther did, and as Calvin will. Okay. Certainly can follow.